Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And thank you for joining us for the second hour of Catholic Answers Live today. Open forum, that means any question you've got related to the faith or the lack of faith, the Catholic Church, the opponents of the Catholic Church, sacraments, saints, you name it. We're happy to take your call. The number, 888-31-TRUTH, that's 888-318-7884. And our guest this hour, Father John Trigilio. He was the host of Web of Faith on EWTN, now Web of Faith 2.0. He holds a doctorate in medieval philosophy and a doctor of theology in biblical studies. He's a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars and has been the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy since 2002. Father John Trigilio, thank you very much for joining us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Could you tell me something about the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy? What is that?
Well, it's a national association of priests and deacons. We get together annually for a conference and to promote ongoing formation of our members, spiritual, intellectual, and pastoral. And in fact, this year we're meeting July 11th to the 14th in St. Paul at the seminary. And we also have chapters, local chapters that meet on a monthly basis. And every 5 years, we have an international gathering because we have confraternities in Australia, England, Scotland, and Ireland. And basically, it's to promote fraternity among the members, but that other aspect of ongoing formation, which is so important, so that the priests and deacons, you know, fine-tune our abilities to better serve the church.
That is important, isn't it? Would you say that developing pastoral skills or keeping abreast of the kind of intellectual developments? Do you do both of those, or is one
absolutely both? Because they are both important. So it is true. We need, because it's based on that idea of the four pillars of formation that we use in the seminary. There's the human dimension. There's the pastoral. We also have the spiritual and the intellectual. And so, you know, it's not enough just to be up to date with theology and knowing the latest documents from Rome, but also insights into, you know, the human person, whether it's physiological, psychological, and also that dimension of the prayer life. So we find that priests and deacons, we need fraternity, but we also need this ongoing formation so yeah. that it helps you as a person be a better servant of God.
I would imagine that the cultural changes are rapid and they seem to just accelerate all the time. I would imagine that would have an effect on the kind of pastoral training of a priest. That is, you have new things are coming up all the time. Is that the case?
Oh, it is, and it's not like light year difference, but some of the subtleties and the things too that you learned in the seminary. It's not that things change that much. But just like doctors and lawyers and scientists and almost any walk of life, you have to keep up and, you know, fine tune yourself and, you know, be abreast of what's going on, the current research, but also that you reinvigorate what you've always known. And that's the whole idea of getting together for annual conferences, because it's not that you forget all that stuff. But you're reminded in a very poignant way of how you can apply these things. And in the pastoral life, especially, you know, the art of preaching, the art of celebrating Mass properly, sacred literature, sacred architecture, sacred music. These are things that, you know, that you just don't learn once and then you forget about. You have to always constantly remind yourself and reinterpret how you can apply that in the pastoral way.
And you've been the president since 2002. So is this now, are you president for life or something? Are you one of those guys?
No,
like Idi Amin
no.
kind of thing?
Actually, I think Father Levis was the president in 2002. I was vice president. So we have terms of office and we have vice president and treasurer and secretary and we have a board of directors and that. So, so I don't think I've been president going all the way that back there. I was a member since I was in the seminary back in the 1980s, because the organization has been around since 1975.
And do priests have to pay to be a member? Like maybe this is something that someone could do as a gift to their priest or something like that?
Absolutely, yeah. We have an annual membership due of $50 that helps us because we like to make public statements whenever there's an issue. Be like whenever you see someone attacking, you know, the magisterium or the church or the Pope, you know, we want to make a statement like. On say traditional marriage, on the sanctity of life. There was a recent Supreme Court case about involving the sanctity of the seal of confession. And, you know, we like to put people out, let word out into the general public that, you know, these priests and deacons of the confraternity were on the side of the church, were on the side of the magisterium. And we want people to know that, you know, there are Orthodox clergymen out there who, you know, defend what the church says and does. And so we make these little public announcements or statements and, you know, we try to protect and promote the faith. So that's where most of that goes to in that terms of the social media and that. So we don't have any organizational costs to speak of, but it's the idea of evangelizing and getting the yeah. word out.
Well, I know that lots of people are very often looking for ways to support their priest in their parish, whether pastor or associate. So maybe that's a way to consider that you might provide that for your priest as a means of support.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if not an annual membership, sometimes just mentioning to them to join the confraternity because, you know, fraternal support is so essential. And especially when we have our annual conference or our every 5-year international conference, we sometimes people say, I'd like to give a gift to our pastor or the newly ordained or something on their anniversary. And we tell them, this is an excellent gift to give, either to help them come to the event or pay for the event or,
yeah.
or whatever. That's a better thing than getting a dinner card.
Right. Father John Trigilio is our guest this hour. It is open forum. So any question you've got on the life, faith, or history of the Catholic Church is welcome. Father, shall we take a quick call before we have to do our first break?
Go right into it, yes.
Mm-hmm. All right. Dana in Chino, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question for Father John Trigilio. No? No, Dana? All right. Father, I'm going to have to go to a different line. We'll go to Viviana in Mesquite, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, hello. My question is, until what extent can God's grace work upon someone that's not baptized? And also, I know we can bless people by doing the sign of the cross, but can we do that to someone that's not baptized?
Okay.
Hello?
Those are fine questions. And obviously, God's grace can work on someone who's not baptized because the very desire, say, to be baptized, you know, is a working of God's grace. So although they have not yet received sanctifying grace that you get at baptism, God's grace can work on the person. So we can pray for unbaptized people that they be disposed to wanting to be baptized. Obviously, like St. Monica prayed for her son Augustine, and he wasn't baptized yet, and he eventually then embraced the Christian faith, became a bishop and a saint. St. Helena prayed for her son Constantine, and he eventually then received baptism. So definitely an unbaptized person can be, you know, you can pray for them and that God's grace would you know, it'd be more actual grace that would be working on them so that they would be more predisposed and receptive. So that, because, again, you have to work with someone's free will that they want to be baptized. But as St. Augustine tells us, you know, God gives everyone sufficient grace to be saved. It becomes efficacious only with those who actually cooperate and work with it. So we do believe that the unbaptized can be helped by God's grace, but that's why you and I have to constantly pray for them. Now, in terms of giving them a blessing, like a parent, you know, with your thumb, we typically tell parents at their baptism day of their children, you can do this anytime, not just at the baptism, that you make a little cross on their forehead as their mom and dad. You as a parent have that ability to bless. The priest and deacon we can give blessings that are sacramentals to people and bless objects by making the sign of the cross with our hand over that. We typically wouldn't give blessings to a non-baptized person, not because it would be an insult or be not proper, but because they're not yet baptized, they're not able to receive all the fullness of God's grace. You need sanctifying grace in order to receive the fullness of the other types of grace. So I wouldn't say it would be redundant, but it's not something that would normally take place. And if somebody say who's not baptized so far, could you bless my friend here who's not of the faith, I wouldn't say no. I would ask for God's blessing upon them, but I would also encourage them, if they really want the fullness of the blessing, then they need to be in the fullness of God's being in the full relationship which you're established by your being adopted by as a child of God.
Viviana, how's that for you?
Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Jimmy, and thank you, Father.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Viviana. Thank you very much. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Father John Trigilio on Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Your calls are welcome on any aspect of the life, faith, history of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884 is the number, and we'll be right back.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
We've all heard the words at the end of Mass:
"Go forth and announce the gospel of the Lord."
But how exactly are you to do that? In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, apologist Eric Sammons takes you back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did when he preached the good news and drawing out the lessons he taught us. All evangelization begins with a personal encounter, and so Sammons examines Jesus' most instructive gospel encounters and discovers within each a particular truth that even 2,000 years later can help us make new disciples. Evangelization is not an option, but Christ's express command. What better way to answer this call than by imitating his supreme example? Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Our guest this hour is Father John Trigilio, host of Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN. It's Open Forum today, so any question you've got on having to do with a Catholic topic, we are happy to take that question. All you got to do is dial 888-318-7884. And I will remind you, anyone's welcome to call. You do not have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. We go now to Nicholas in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic or listening on our website, Catholic.com. Nicholas, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi. I recently talked to my pastor, and my question was basically, and I've heard this before, so I asked, can you, if you commit a mortal sin, go to communion before going to confession if you didn't have the opportunity to? And he said yes, because if you don't have the opportunity to, then, but the will was there. It's kind of like baptism of intent, but you have to go. And like, if you don't go out of like laziness or something, a problem could occur. And I was wondering if that was true.
Okay. Well, that's a very good question. We may have to make an important distinction here that the only time that you would be able to forego sacramental confession when you're in the state of mortal sin is an extreme emergency where you are physically unable to get to confession, and you make a perfect act of contrition at that moment. But normally speaking, if before you receive communion, you should make a sacramental confession. Now, the distinction would be if you're in the hospital, like I said, and you're about to receive a surgery, and you made every effort to say get to confession, but there's just, you know, there's no priest available. You know, I can foresee somebody making a, and again, the perfect act of contrition is not just something you easily do. You have to have complete detachment from sin, venial and mortal. So it's not something you can just casually put yourself into that state. And it's not just out of inconvenience, you know, that you just didn't have the time. There has to be a moral and physical impediment to you getting to confession. And typically it's more in the case of someone like, say, who's in an accident and is maybe about to die, and they're not able to go to confession. They make a perfect act of contrition. The church says that, you know, that would suffice, but it's much, much better to have that moral certitude by having the priest actually hear your confession and give you the sacramental absolution. But even in case where, you know, there's not enough priests in the area, you know, if you're in mortal sin, you need to go to confession. And if you're in mortal sin, you should not receiving communion. If it means you have to drive a little bit of a distance, you know, that's what you need to do. And even more so, you know, that should be a more of an impetus for us to stay out of mortal sin, because, say, geez, you don't have to go so far to get absolved. You know, it should be more of a helpful detriment for me to stay out of mortal sin, as opposed to, well, here's now like an excuse I have. So we want people to realize that mortal sin is not just, yes, it's the violation of God's law, but it's a severe rupture in your relationship with God. It's a spiritual poison that kills the life of grace. That's why it's called mortal sin. And, you know, if this was something in the physical realm, if the doctor said, you just drank some deadly poison, would you casually wait to see the doctor the next time you had a checkup, or would you immediately run to the ER? I think you'd go to the ER as soon as possible. Well, the ER is the confessional for the soul, and you get to confession as soon as you can.
Nicholas?
Add something real quick?
Yes, please.
Yes.
The reason I'm asking is because, like, my mother has also heard this when she went to confession, and she has a hard time getting to Mass sometimes with her working schedule, and she kind of, like, buys into the idea, and I really don't love it. Like, I really don't like the idea. And how do you think, like, I should talk to her about this? Because every time I talk about it, she feels like I'm excluding her from receiving Jesus or something when she doesn't make it. And I mean, I know, I understand work can, like, be, like, a reason that I don't know if it can, like, legitimately excuse you from going to Mass or not. I don't know. But,
well, you know what she could do?
I should talk to her about that.
I would ask her to talk to the pastor, because her local pastor can commute her day of obligation, so that I've done that for parishioners of mine who, say, work at a restaurant or something, and they're unable to get to church on Sunday. I, as their pastor, can commute that obligation to another day. Or, like, if someone's going on a cruise, and there's not going to be any access to a Catholic church, the pastor has that ability to commute or dispense an individual basis only. And if somebody's unable consistently because of their work to get to Mass because they're working on Saturday and Sunday, then that can be done, but you have to do, they have to get it from the priest in person. They can't just presume it. And so I would ask her to talk to the pastor, and if that's the case, if she's working every weekend, and the weekends that she's not working, you know, invite her to go with you and take her to breakfast or something.
Thanks, Nicholas. Thank you very much. Hope those were helpful answers to you. We appreciate the questions. We go now to Dana in Chino, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Dana, I think we missed you before, but good to have you back. What's your question for Father John Trigilio?
I have a question. So I've been doing a lot of reading on the Lady of Fatima, and I came across like an insert of, I guess, Pope Leo the 13th. And I guess he had an occurrence one day when he was hearing Mass that he heard Satan and Jesus talking in the tabernacle. And, you know, Satan was telling him that, you know, I could take over your church, you know, give me 100 years and, I'll control it. I'll take over it. And Jesus said that he would give him 100 years. So it's actually a 2-part question. So number one, I was wondering if it had to do or if Jesus allowed Pope to hear this so he can kind of forewarn him about how, you know, the devil would try to corrupt the church. Just kind of like relating to any like scandals or anything. And the second part, that's my main question. And actually the second part, how it relates to, you know, the devotion to the Immaculate Heart and Our Lady of Fatima.
Okay, well, I'm glad you asked that. Pope Leo XIII had this vision shortly after he celebrated Mass. I believe it was around 1884, and he had this vision, and you know, Jesus, gives the devil 100 years, you know, to monkey with the church, so to speak. Now, remember, first of all, this is a private revelation. This is a private message, so that it is absolutely separate from public revelation. So if you accept it or deny it, you're not, this has nothing to do with the Catholic faith, that you're Catholic in good standing or not. Private revelation is precisely that. You're encouraged, or certainly the church authorizes certain private revelations, like Our Lady of Lourdes and Our Lady of Fatima. But even there, if a Catholic says, I don't believe Mary appeared at those places, you're not considered a heretic or excommunicated. The church authorizes those private revelations, but doesn't make them mandatory as an article of faith. Now, with this private revelation that Pope Leo XIII had, some people have speculated that this has already taken place. When you think of all the things that have happened since 1884, we had World War I, World War II, we had the nuclear age, we had the Cold War, we've had the age of ISIS and the terrorism, we had the clergy scandals, we had so many things happening that literally shook the church to its foundations. The church persevered because, remember, the gates of hell will not prevail, but the church was shaken quite a bit by all these things that took place, plus all the persecutions that took place during that period. So it could be that we've already, or we're in the middle or at the tail end or, you know, whatever, of that 100 years. But we don't want this to take it too literally, that there was a precise, that God said to the devil, here's 100 years, do whatever you want. It's an allegory, it's a metaphor, and certainly the bottom line is that it, no matter what time the devil has, the gates of hell will never prevail. That's something that Scripture says that you can take to the bank. That's absolute. So no matter what the devil does, whether it's 100 or 1,000 years, he can never destroy the church. He can make an attempt, but it will not have that effect. But like Pope Benedict said, you know, the church will be smaller and leaner probably in future centuries, but it will also be stronger. So, you know, we can't think that we're just going to sit back and things will be always comfortable. It wasn't comfortable for the first 300 years of the church's existence, and maybe now, not necessarily maybe the end times, but I don't necessarily think it has to be either. You know, we don't know the day nor the hour, but we do know that the church has the gift of indefectibility. That means she will endure forever. So that's something you never have to worry about.
How does that strike you, Dana?
That perfect answer. That's what I was hoping you would say.
Very good. Thank you very much, Dana, for that call. And Father, doesn't the prayer to St. Michael after Mass have something to do with that?
Yeah, that was part of the Pope Leo's the 13th response, was to encourage people to pray the prayer to St. Michael, the archangel, which people still do to many places after Mass.
It almost feels like it's being revived in some places to me, Father. I'm not sure of that, though. I don't have any data to back it up. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio is our guest. If you'd like to get on the line, 888-318-7884 is the number. And we'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Broussard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about the existence of God. Your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply, they say. Because not only does God not exist, he doesn't even matter. In his new DVD, Why God Still Matters, apologist Carlo Broussard doesn't let them off so easy. He takes apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teaches you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important. In fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow morning on EWTN, Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Teresa welcomes Doug Keck to discuss the inside word at EWTN. Also, Jeanette Benkovich stops by to discuss her upcoming trip to the United Nations. And Dan Burke discusses spiritual direction. Catholic Connection airs weekdays at 9 a.m. Eastern, 6 a.m. Pacific. And right after Catholic Answers Live today, the world over with Raymond Arroyo. News and newsmakers of interest to Catholics from around the world, right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Hour 2 of Open Forum. And if you're going to be in the San Diego area, or if you'd like to be in the San Diego area around the end of September, September 28th through 30th, we want to continue to invite you to Catholic Answers Conference. Great, big, wonderful conference. Yeah, you will, I can pretty much guarantee you have a fantastic time. Just go to Catholic.com and you will find the information about the conference there. Looking forward to seeing lots and lots of people there. Our guest this hour, Father John Trigilio. Our topic, whatever you've got on your mind regarding the Catholic Church, because it's open forum today on a Catholic Answers Live. And we go now to Harvey in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Harvey, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, thank you for taking my question. I've had a question for the longest time. I'm curious why the Church teaches that Mary is an everlasting virgin when the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus had brothers.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I'm glad you asked that. The wording in sacred scripture that Jesus had brothers, when you see in the English texts, his brethren, okay, or they say your mother and your brothers are here. The Greek word that's used in that New Testament gospel, the Greek word is adelphoi, which is the plural of adelphos. And it's a word that's used to describe a male sibling, but also any male relative. And we know this because when you go into the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, when it talks about Abraham and his nephew Lot, I think it's 14:16 in the King James Bible, which is certainly one that every Protestant, you know, regards as reputable. It talks about Abraham, and it says, and his brother Lot. Well, Lot is not the brother of Abraham, as you and I would describe brother, because we're told earlier in Genesis that Abram is, his brother is Haran, and Lot is the son of Haran. So Lot is actually the son of Abraham's brother. But in 14:16, it refers to Lot as his brother because the word that's used in the Septuagint is the same word that's used in the gospel, Adelphos, Adelphoi, because in ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek, they use an inclusive word, like you and I would use the word relative. My brother is my relative. My cousin is my relative. A relative denotes different connections, different relationships, very close as sibling, a little bit more distant as cousins. But when we use the word brother in English, we typically refer to it as a very exclusive relationship as terms of siblings sharing equal parents. But since Genesis 14:16 can refer to Lot as the, quote, brother of Abram, but we know Genesis itself already shows that he's the nephew, then in this case we can say Jesus' brethren or brothers can also be his other relatives, his cousins, his other relations. In that way, then, you know, it doesn't dispute the fact that Mary had no other children. Obviously, St. John the Baptist was one of his relatives. So Jesus has other male relatives, but they were not his blood siblings. And that's something that, you know, so when the phrase is that Jesus has brothers, even when it talks about St. James as the brother of the Lord, again, it's this idea that he's related to Jesus in a way, but not in the, it's not an exclusive relationship as, say, a sibling relationship would be. And that's just because in the language in the ancient times did not have that precision that we do today, because today people are very specific. Well, that's my half-brother. That's my step-brother, okay? My cousin, my second cousin, once removed. Ancient languages, they just referred to as relative, and they didn't make these very minute differentiations like we do today.
How's that for you, Harvey?
Wow, that's great. That's exactly what I was looking for.
Oh, very good.
Thank you so much.
Another happy customer, Father Trujillo. Thank you very much, Harvey, for that call. We go now to Jeff in Ocala, Florida, watching on YouTube. Jeff, you are on with Father Trujillo. What's your question? No. Hang on. Jeff, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, sorry.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead. We didn't have you for a second.
Nice to speak with you again, Father Trujillo. A good friend of mine, he's a Catholic school teacher here in Ocala, and he's under fire with the Diocese of Orlando right now. You may have heard of it. He actually has a lot of press coverage going on for hate speech, for something that he shared in his classroom. He shared St. John Bosco's writings on Islam, mm-hmm. And the writings refer to Islam as a mixture of errors, or the religion is a monstrous mixture of Christianity, Judaism, and paganism, and that the Quran contains errors, and that the Prophet Muhammad is ridiculous, immoral, and corrupting. So, and the diocese basically said that this is not current Catholic teaching, and mentioned Pope Paul VI's Nostra Aetate, that states that Catholic Church regards Muslims with esteem. So how are we supposed to reconcile the two, and is St. John Bosco considered a person of hatred? Is St. John Bosco have anything of value to say on this matter?
Well, it's a good question. First of all, St. John Bosco obviously is a canonized saint, but being a canonized saint does not guarantee the charism of infallibility, nor as a saint did he possess the authority of the church as, say, a pope would. So his teachings or his writings or his opinions are precisely that. Those are his personal opinions, and insofar as any of them do coincide with official magisterial teaching, then they are magisterial, but anything else would be strictly his opinion, you know, because the fact that the authority to teach resides in the Pope and the bishops who are united with him. So his opinions are distinct. Now, he does, St. John Bosco does refer to Islam in a different terminology, calling it Mohammedanism, which many Muslims today no longer refer to. And I've heard some church teachers, theologians, and bishops refer to the fact that, you know, it's the idea that there is Islam or the Muslim religion as a religion as distinct from its particular practice, which especially in the time of St. John Bosco was considered, you know, more a political element. Today we talk about the fanatical fringe elements like ISIS and Al-Qaeda, so that, you know, that if you make that distinction today, perhaps that the reference he's making to Mohammedanism is more along the lines of those who are on the fringe elements. But nevertheless, you know, we do believe that the Catholic Church is the true church. She receives the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth because she has all seven sacraments and has both the New and Old Testaments and has both sacred scripture and sacred tradition. We're not saying all the other religions are wrong. We're not saying that Islam is wrong. We're saying that Catholicism has the fullness. Now, Islam has some truth in it, that it believes in one God. That's certainly something that we share between Islam and Judaism as Christians, that there is one God. The other aspects of the Islamic faith we say we do not embrace, because that's something that we believe that the Prophet himself you know, brought into the mix, and this is not something that was divinely revealed by the Trinitarian God. So it's a matter of syntax and also how it's presented. So you don't, I think what's happening, I don't know what's going on. I've heard the report about this in the school, and I think, you know, you have to make proper distinctions, and you don't want to, you know, bait anyone in terms of using terms and phrases that are invective. However, we do have to make a line of distinction and say, you know, here are what we believe as divinely revealed religions, Judaism and Christianity. And while we can respect Muslims and people of the Islamic faith as fellow human beings, we do make the distinction that, you know, we, the Judeo-Christian religion, is in an organic whole, in the sense that, you know, we have we stem from Abraham and also the Judeo-Christian tradition. There are many things we can do together as human beings, but in terms of our difference of religions, you can respect someone's religion without accepting or believing all their different tenets. So I think what's happening is it depends on how you present this. Is it done particularly to insult, incite, or is it done to educate? So I'm not against people knowing and learning what St. John Bosco said, but St. John Bosco is not the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's not the decrees of the Council of Trent. Those are things which have official weight. So those are the things I would rather people learn in the classroom first before they learn about particular opinions from individual persons, whether they're saints or not.
Thank you very much, Jeff, for that call. We've got to take a break, but we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Father John Trigilio on Catholic Answers Live.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com. Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpin. In John 3:31, John the Baptist stated that the one who comes from the earth is earthly and speaks of earthly things, but the one who comes from heaven is above all. Whoever accepts his testimony certifies that God is trustworthy. It really all comes down to that, doesn't it? How we look at life and how we live it depends on whether we find God trustworthy or not. When we sin, we determine that we deserve to have our way over God's. We act as if we are more trustworthy, but we don't actually stop and reason the whole thing out. If we did, we would be far less likely to sin. What He wants from us is our trust, which is another word for faith. To trust Him is to value Him. It is to recognize just who He is and that He is everything to us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Father John Trigilio, host of Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN, is our guest, and it is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Just one segment to go, so we'll go as quickly as we can through these questions, try to get as many answers in as we can. We go to Frank in Sherwood, Oregon, listening on EWTN. Frank, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I was reading the preface of the Orthodox Study Bible a few days ago, and in it they explain in kind of a short version why the Orthodox Church is the true continuous church from Jesus and the Apostles, and the Roman Church is not. And the point that they made was that by excommunicating clergy of the Orthodox Church, the Roman Church separated itself and therefore detached from the true church tradition. So I realize that's one take on it, but I was just wondering for a response to why the Roman Catholic Church is the true continuous church from Jesus and the Apostles.
Okay, I'm glad you asked that. You know, the Great Schism, as it's often called, took place in the year 1054. And before that, Christianity was all one entity, so to speak, with two lungs, as many popes like refer to the East and the West. When the Orthodox split, okay, remember that Jesus gave the keys, the authority to govern the church, not to all 12 apostles, but specifically to Peter. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven, and so forth. So from day one, it was well established that Peter, and not the rest of the apostles, but Peter had the fullness of authority, whereas the other apostles shared in that authority to some degree. But even at the resurrection, John, who's much younger and more spry, and who obviously was at the foot of the cross on Good Friday, and Peter was not, on Easter, when they run to the tomb, John gets there first but doesn't go in. He waits for Peter to get there out of deference to the fact that Peter is, in the sense, in charge. And I believe it's St. Ambrose who coined the phrase ubi Petrus ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is the church. So when the Eastern Orthodox split in 1054, they separated from the authority of Peter. They placed the patriarch of Constantinople, which, ironically enough, you know, that was established well after our Lord ascended into heaven. Rome was established under the tutelage of Peter, who ended up dying in Rome, being martyred in Rome. He brought the Christian faith to Rome. Him and St. Paul were both martyred in Rome. Constantinople doesn't come until like 300 years later, But in the Orthodox tradition, the Patriarch of Constantinople, as well as the Patriarch of Alexandria, the Patriarch of Antioch, Patriarch of Jerusalem, all in their perspective share equal authority. But in the Gospel, it is, in the New Testament, it's very clear that Peter, Peter and his successors, not the location per se, but the person and the person that follows in their footsteps. Now, the tradition is then, as Peter ended up in Rome, then Linus, Clement Sixtus, as we hear in the Roman canon, all the successors of the popes have always been bishops of Rome, and therefore the head of the church has always been located in Rome. When the Orthodox split in 1054, they disavow that connection. So although they follow the Patriarch of Constantinople, then the Russian Orthodox follow the Patriarch of Moscow, you know, their connection to the apostles is a little bit more complicated, because it's not that direct line as we have in the Catholic Church, because we go back to Peter himself. And therefore, that's why we can say that the Catholic Church is the true church. We have many things in common with the Orthodox. We have seven valid sacraments as on both sides of the fence. But we have the fullness of authority, the infallibility of the Pope that is given by the authority of those keys, which comes through Peter. So as Ambrose said, where Peter is, there is the church. It doesn't discount the validity of their sacraments in the Eastern Church, but the fullness of authority obviously resides with Peter and his successors.
Frank?
Hey, very, very good. Thank you very much. That really helps. Appreciate that. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Frank.
Thank you.
Thank you for that call. We go now to Mary in Syracuse, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Mary, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. A couple of weeks ago, we started watching Killing Jesus. It was on television. And during this, I had a few issues with it, but during this, Jesus is teaching his apostles, this is the way you pray to your Father, and he does the Our Father with the doxology at the end, the way the Protestants say it, and I thought that that didn't come till later on, that that's not how Jesus taught the Our Father.
Yes, so you are correct that was added later, and there's different theories on how that was developed, but when you look at the original Greek text, now obviously we don't have what they call in biblical theology the autograph, which is the actual document the evangelist or the scripture writer himself wrote. We have copies of copies, okay? Now we believe that they're authentic, but we don't have the original document itself, the autograph. But in the earliest documents we do have, okay, the copies that we do have, which are extremely old, in the ancient Greek, we don't see that ending being attached to the Our Father. That is something that you see in later translations. And one of the theories has been is because in the Divine Liturgy, when we have Mass, that part is always connected to, like we do at the Mass, you know, at the end of the Our Father, we say this, but we say it as a little, maybe a few phrases later, okay? And people are used to saying it. It's almost like in the Psalms, when you're praying the Psalms together as the Liturgy of the Hours or the Breviary, there's the custom of saying the glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the end of all the Psalms. Obviously, that's not in the original text, because the Psalms are in the Old Testament, and David did not have that as part of the Psalms, and it's not in there. But any monk or nun who's so used to praying the Psalms in a particular way would almost automatically start in saying, you know, glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, almost in the same way that when someone reads for Mass, the text says, the Lord be with you, people automatically respond and with your spirit, even though it's not an appropriate part that you're making a response. They're so used to making that response or you know, saying amen when it's not necessarily required. So that part of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, has been a liturgical part, but it was never the original part of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father itself. later on, it got tacked in there. Now, whether it was by mistake or somebody intentionally put it in there, you know, that's something that's a little bit for debate. But definitely, the scholars don't have any evidence to show that that was in the original that that Jesus gave to you know, to the apostles.
So, would we call, Father, would we call that an anachronism? Where if you're if you're doing the life of Jesus and you put something in that comes from much later, you're just that's an anachronism. Does that make sense to you, Mary?
Yes, and the thing that got me was that this book is supposed to be historically accurate. And when I heard that, I go, I don't think so.
Well,
so
you were right.
I'm going to check with you.
Thanks, Mary.
Well, it's almost, yeah, it's almost like when you see in some of these movies people doing something that only happened much later in church history. Like, you know, they're projecting it backwards only because that's their only reference point.
Again, thank you, Mary, for that call. We go now to Jacqueline in Tresham, Oregon, listening on KBZM. Jacqueline, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Thank you for taking my call. On the crucifix, after Jesus has died, the sword is entered into his body on the right side. And everything I know about talks about Jesus being pierced in the heart. And I don't think it's a big deal, but I just am curious why it shows on the crucifixes showing the entry on the right side where the heart is on the left side.
Okay. Well, first of all, when we read the actual text in John's Gospel, it doesn't necessarily tell us which side, just that his side was pierced with a lance. The tradition of placing it on the left or the right is something that's part of sacred art, which, again, like whether or not his eyes were open or closed, that's something that, you know, the scriptures don't say, but typically in most crucifixes, his eyelids are closed. That's an artistic interpretation. Which side was he lanced with the spear? That's obviously that's a choice that the artist had to make, because scripture says he was pierced, but didn't make the scripture doesn't identify left or right. So it's just something that happened once, and then people sort of imitated and copied it. So it's not that it's wrong. It's just that scripture is a little ambiguous on whether it was the left or the right. And, you know, I don't think it's something that, you know, it's going to be controversial, only because that, you know, when you're making like a picture, you have to make some decisions to the things that you don't have any ultimate answers for. So even like the color of his hair, the color of his eyes, you know, things like that, which we wouldn't know. So we have an idea of his face from the Shroud of Turin, but the exact hue and color of his hair, we have no idea. But if you're going to do a movie, you know, about Jesus, you're going to make some directorial decisions, so to speak. So whether it's the left or the right, it's still up for grabs, because I don't think it makes it that specific.
Okay. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Jacqueline. Father, maybe I missed this. Does the Shroud of Turin show the wound on the left or the right side? Do you know?
I don't know offhand. I'd have to look at it myself to tell you.
Yeah, because I tend to think the Shroud of Turin is, in fact, the shroud. But you like as you said before about something else, there's no requirement that you believe that. But I'm going to look that up when I go home. Father John Trigilio, may we have your blessing before we go?
Absolutely. Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Tomorrow, more Catholic Answers Live, and I was going to tell you what it is, but now I've forgotten. So you're just going to have to tune in. Now you must tune in tomorrow to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks to all of our callers today. Thanks to all of our viewers now on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. And thanks to Nathan for taking the calls in there. For Darren for running everything. To Nick for running the board. Time to go. See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.